Great. Tasty piece, wasn't it? I love that. Thank you so much, Dave and band. You're allowed to affirm them. So appreciate that so much. And hey, you know, we sing Emmanuel and we celebrate the fact that Christ came at Christmas, but he's coming again, right? And that's as much our Advent hope as, you know, looking back, it's looking forward. And I hope you have some of that hope in your heart. And we're so glad you came out. Thanks for coming out and worshiping with us on this Advent Sunday. Are you enjoying your polar vortex? I hope so. How many of you had like your tire pressure light come on, if you're so fortunate as to have one of those? I have one of those that came on. The only thing I don't have is which tire, you know? So you got to do them all, I guess, and hopefully they don't pop. But anyway, it's feeling a lot like Christmas, and it's not just in the air. It's, you know, not just in the decor, but it's in the service and the ministry that gets rendered this time of a year. I mean, the whole world seems to engage, but Christians all the more, I think. And one of the things I just wanted to celebrate with you today is just some of the things that the body of Christ here is doing these days. I mean, we already have, you know, mentioned Hope International, and our kids especially and their leaders have brought, you know, gifts and goods to us so that we can support the ministry and the work of Hope International. But just a few weeks ago, around Thanksgiving, I think it was over 40 people from our church went to Urban Promise in Wilmington, one of our local outreach partners, and served a holiday meal there. So awesome and way to go to that group. Young Moms, one of our local partners, dealing with, you know, unwed teenage moms and all the hardships and difficulties that typically come with that. You know, they do this holiday shopping event where the young moms, they earn mom's bucks all year long for setting and meeting goals. And then they get to spend those bucks at Christmas time to provide gifts for their families. And there are a number of people who provided gifts and helped out with the shopping event itself. So thank you for doing that. We have this budding relationship with Lincoln University, and it was about 10 of us probably just last week went to Lincoln and just took in the concert choir's, you know, holiday presentation. And thanks to people who came out on a Thursday night just to show our support. And, you know, we don't want to, like, you know, do anything to, you know, sort of degrade that historically black university. But if we can bring some white to it, you know, just in the name of friendship and relationship building, we want to do that just as much as we're eager to welcome a little more color and hue to our own body here. So people went to Lincoln University for that. Here's one that I totally botched in the first service, but I'm going to get it right with you guys. Celebrate Recovery is doing their own holiday project, and Peter Watercott and Nikki Bonaducci have brought this opportunity or wanted to do a project. And so working with Steve Baker and GAIN, the Global Aid Network, they're creating 500 hygiene kits that are going to be sent to refugees in northern Iraq, which is really awesome. And then just right here in our own backyard, there's a men's group, been doing this for years. They provide Christmas trees to people who might not have, you know, the funds to have one of those in their own home. Don Egan and Stu Fornoff and the guys in their group. And one of the cool things this year is Dr. Tomasetti from, you know, the superintendent of Kennett Schools. He gave some names like, hey, I think here's some people who would really appreciate having a Christmas tree provided for them. So love that. Dressember is going on. This is where women and Johnny Johnston dress up in order to bring awareness and to raise funds to stem the tide of human trafficking. And IJM is one of the beneficiaries of that. We've got a number of people, not only in our church, but in the community. I think it's over 60 people in the community that are involved with Dressember. And then just this week, finally, because my slide is full, the Christmas Tea, the annual Women's Christmas Tea, you know, an army of people helped to serve at that event four nights here and in Jennersville, and hundreds of women who get to come together and connect and celebrate the season and hear a gospel message. And, you know, it's wonderful when we have hundreds of people come to stuff, but, you know, the real magic and the real win is in the details, in the particulars. And there are stories already circulating. One of my favorites was just about a table that had some women who I think in the past had some strained relationships or maybe even had just like lost touch with one another. But that table hostess was able to bring everybody around the table again, like to reconnect, in some cases reconcile, and turn the page and walk forward together. And she was just thrilled by that, and we were thrilled to hear it. So way to go. Would you applaud everyone, your brothers and sisters, for all their work on that front. Outstanding. And now, can I pray one more time before we get into our teaching? Lord God, I don't say this every week, but we are now, I am now, that would you come and teach us? Think of how the disciples, at one point when people were turning their backs on Jesus, he said to them, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. And many of us in this room, we believe it. As you taught us through Moses, these are not just idle words for us. These are our life. Your word is spirit. Your word is life. It imparts your very heart to us. And so, God, would you find us just with open ears and open minds and hearts to receive what you have for us today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Merry Christmas, Uncle. God save you, cried a cheerful voice. Bah, said Scrooge, humbug. Christmas, a humbug, Uncle, said Scrooge's nephew. You don't mean that, I'm sure. I do, said Scrooge. Merry Christmas. What right have you to be merry? What reason? You're poor enough. Well, come then, returned the nephew gaily. What right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough. Scrooge, having no better answer ready on the spur of the moment, said, bah, again, and followed it up with humbug. If I could work my will, said Scrooge indignantly, every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled with his own Christmas pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart. Humbug. It's very much what some people say to the whole spirit of the Christmas season. You know, it's an old-timey word, of course, but I think it actually presents to us a very clear and present danger. That in a world that tends to be sort of cold and dark with cynicism, that we could say humbug to a whole lot of stuff, not just Christmas cheer, but the sayings of any person in power, the pronouncements of anyone who seems to be just trying to get over on us. We just want to pronounce humbug upon it all. By the way, there's a technical definition to it. I like the one that Max Black wrote. He's a philosopher, a late philosopher at Cornell University. Here's how he defines humbug. Deceptive misrepresentation, short of lying, especially by pretentious word or deed, of someone's own thoughts, feelings, or attitudes. Deceptive misrepresentation, short of lying. In other words, spin and hype and impression management, or sometimes just kind of mindless blather. Black cites as a kind of case in point, an example of, say, a politician on the 4th of July who prattles on about our great and blessed country whose founding fathers under divine guidance created a new beginning for mankind. Now, you could parse that out and try to point toward the falsehoods in it, but that's not the point. The point is this politician is trying to create an impression that he's a patriot who has deep feelings about our country and its origins, who is proud of our country's history, but humble before the divine, however you might want to define that. That, Max Black says, is humbug. And that's why many people pronounce humbug at Christmas time. Like, joy to the world? Are you kidding me? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men? I don't see very much of it. On the people living in darkness, a light has shined. Oh, we seem more plunged into darkness than ever before. Jesus might be full of grace and truth, but our world seems to be diminishing in both. And we want to just pronounce humbug to the whole thing. But hey, I want to tell you a word of gospel right now about things like truth and integrity and believability at Christmas time. Jesus actually said, interestingly, at the very end of his life, when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, he made a statement about the beginning of his life on earth, like why he came. John 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And I hope that you find yourself deeply, abidingly on the side of truth, because it's one of the things that Jesus expects to be different about us, his followers. The world might be into spin, hype, lies, impression management, but we are people of the truth. And if we're on the side of truth, we listen to Jesus on these matters. Well, in this series that we're doing on the Sermon on the Mount, these contrarian statements that Jesus makes, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, well, we come to this one in Matthew 5. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black, hair coloring notwithstanding. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." James famously put it this way, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So we're talking about words today and integrity in them, recognizing, you know, the scriptures teach that, you know, by our words we're justified and by our words are condemned. If anyone can be perfect in his words, he's perfect through and through. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And our words, you know, are like a little fire, can set the whole course of your life ablaze. So words and the integrity of them matter deeply, and Jesus wants them to matter to us. He came to testify to the truth, and he wants us to be on the side of the truth. So what's it going to take for us to be that way? Let me draw up a few things from this passage. One, we're going to need, if we're going to be people of truth, deeply speaking, we're going to need a bigger God. I suppose at some point, all of us, you know, we invoke something great to bolster our credibility, to bolster the reliability of a statement we make or a promise. You know, we say, "I swear to God," or "I swear on the Bible." Or maybe if we really need to reinforce it, "I swear on a stack of Bibles." Or maybe if we're a kid, we say, "Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Which is really just horrible when you think about it. Stick a needle in your eye? It also begs the question, when you're proven to have lied, how long do we wait for you either to die before we stick the needle in? You know, I mean, it is a harsh kind of a thing, and you're calling it down upon yourself. Now, in Jesus' day, you know, as in all days, people, because we lie, because so often we fail, because a good intention expressed one day, you know, leads to failure to follow through the next, sometimes our credibility is diminished, maybe all the time. And so there are those moments where we really want to be believed. We really want to be trusted. And so we say, "I swear to God, I will do this." Or, "I swear to God, what I just said is true." Now, to do that, biblically speaking, is a very, very serious thing, because you are inviting God to witness to your words. And if they are false or proven the future to be false, you're saying, "God, you can go ahead and condemn me. You can judge me. You can take me out, because I swore an oath in your name." And in the Bible, it's very clear. There are multiple Old Testament statements like, any oath you make to the Lord, you better pay. Or any oath you make to another person, any promise you make to another person in the name of the Lord, you better pay, or you will come under condemnation, just as James 5 says. But now the teachers, you know, especially of Jesus' day, when, you know, kind of rabbinical traditions were rising up and eventually were being written down, it was like, we need an out. Because I wanted to, like, swear, you know, to God or in God's name about something. And if I somehow fail, I don't want to be judged. So can we create, like, an escape clause to this thing? And the teachers in Jesus' day got very creative about it because they said, you know what? Here's the way it works. What the Bible really prohibits is, you know, breaking a vow to God or in the holy, unspeakable name of God. That's what the Bible says you can't do. But if you need to kind of bolster your credibility, well, you can still swear by something great, just don't make it God. I swear by heaven. I swear by the ground I walk on. I swear by my own head. It's pretty important. You take my head off, I got nothing. You know, I swear by that. And then, you know, if I fail, I haven't profaned the name of God. I've only failed, you know, to fulfill a promise I made in, say, the name of heaven. Jesus says this should not be. Now, in fact, you can find later in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23, like kind of the ridiculous levels this gets taken to, because Jesus and the religious leaders are having a conversation, or Jesus is pronouncing woe on them, a curse on them, because he goes, you know, listen to you people. You know, you say you have to fulfill your vows to God, but if you vow on something else, you don't necessarily have to fulfill it. Or you rank out in hierarchical fashion what vows matter more than others. Like you say, you know, if you swear by the temple, you don't have to fulfill that vow. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, that one's binding. If you swear by the altar, okay, you could get out of that one. If you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, that's binding. It's just like, which is more valuable? The temple or the gold? I mean, it's the temple that sanctifies the gold. Otherwise, it's just filthy mammon. But it's on the temple. It's the temple that's more important than the gold. Which is more important, the sacrifice, that animal, or the altar before God from which that sacrifice rises to him? It's like, you are so backwards on this thing, people. And Jesus in Matthew 5 is like, don't swear by heaven, because you know what? That's where God lives. Don't swear by the ground you walk on, by earth. That's God's footstool. Don't swear by your head or even one little hair on your head, because God has them all numbered and he ultimately owns them. Insert your own hairless joke here. God owns less of you than he used to. But anyway, you know, Jesus is saying, listen, you can't make an oath or a promise without it actually referring straight to God. Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. What are you going to swear by that doesn't refer to God? You need to have a sense of a very big God, the God with whom we have to do. We live our whole lives, as the ancient said, coram Deo, before the face of God. Hebrews 4 puts it like this, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's a sobering, somewhat frightening thought. It ought to induce a great reverence and awe in our own lives. We've got a big God, and he sees everything and hears every word. And every promise and commitment we make before him. Equally frightening, by the way, is the flip side. Jesus says, you know, just be simple yes or no, because everything else comes from the evil one. That's the animating spirit behind not just lies, but oaths. You know, things we invoke to try to just make our words credible. It says ultimately that thing is like animated by the father of lies. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, you know, when the enemy lies, he speaks his native tongue because he's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. In fact, he's the father of lies. And so if we're going to be people, you know, committed to truth, people of deep truth and integrity, we're going to need a bigger God. And secondly, I'll say we're going to need a broader or more pervasive integrity. Now, to kind of relativize integrity, we need a broader one, a more pervasive one, a deeper one. In some respects, doesn't make sense because, like, is there such a thing as shallow integrity? Narrow integrity? I have integrity here, but nowhere else? No, integrity sort of carries the idea of, you know, being sort of the same through and through. But, you know, at the same time, I think we can all recognize that there are many ways in which, you know, we could grow in this area. We could have more integrity than we currently have. Stephen Covey, in his book, The Speed of Trust, calls it congruence. You know, where inside your motive and your intention matches your outside, your words, your actions, your behavior. Where no matter where you slice it, you know, or slice you, you are who you are. And that's, you know, by God's grace, noble and good. We can grow in this. We could have a broader, more pervasive integrity. Probably a number of us could kind of say, you know, on the really big stuff, I'm truthful. If you've ever had to take the witness stand and say, I promise to tell the whole truth, you know, God helping me, you've done that. Many of us, you know, we've taken marriage vows till death do us part. And by God's grace, we haven't been the perfect spouse, but that covenant's still in effect. We've not committed felony unfaithfulness. But on the other things, the lesser things, the everyday things, we can get just a little mindless about it and easily fall into untruth and error. I mean, think about how many lies are basically just institutionalized as cliches. The check is in the mail. The dog ate my homework. Or my favorite, the doctor will be with you shortly. You know? I mean, it's just cliche, you know, falsehood. How many times do we say, maybe to our boss, I'm working on it, when in fact we haven't even started? I'll pay you back, when in fact we're hoping both of us will forget. You know? Or we say, I'll pray for you, knowing full well that we probably won't. Maybe because for some of us, we don't even pray that much. It just sounded like the spiritual thing to say in the moment. I came across one study that was done on a university campus. And it's an interesting one because there was sort of no shenanigans, no bait and switch. You know, a lot of studies, you think you're studying this. The researchers tell you you're doing this, but they're actually looking for that. In this one, the researchers said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have you sit down and have a conversation with a brand new person that you've never met before. And you're just going to talk. They're going to ask you questions and such for 10 minutes. And we're going to videotape you. And then we're going to bring you in a room and we're going to play it back. And we're going to see, you know, how truthful you were. They just said it right up front. And students were like, well, you don't even have to play it back because I'm going to be honest. They bring them in. They play it back on average 3 lies per person in 10 minutes. 3 lies. And some of them were like scratching their heads like, I don't know. I've never been in a rock band. I don't know why I said that to her, you know, but you know, she was pretty, you know, but people do it. There's kind of this mindless like lapsing into falsehood. And we need a deeper integrity. You know, the real danger is that you can lose all sensitivity to truth. We live in this post-truth word. That's what the Oxford Dictionary proclaimed, the word of the year, post-truth. Well, long before that, there was an essay written by another philosopher, this one from Princeton, named Harry Frankfurt. And I can't show you the title or directly quote it because the name of the essay is On Bull Poop. And this is what Dr. Frankfurt says about that. He said, lies are crafted. But BS, like excrement, is not designed or crafted at all. It's merely emitted. And then he says, the advertising industry accepted. They, like clay in the hands of a potter, they craft it, and package it and paint it and glaze it and serve it up by supermodels, you know, so that everyone can buy it and enjoy it. But he says, by and large, it's like this. Telling a lie is an act with sharp focus. You have to know the truth and decide that you're not going to tell it. But BS has much more freedom. The focus is panoramic rather than particular. It's expansive and independent with more spacious opportunities for improvisation, color, and imaginative play. This is less a matter of craft than of art, hence the familiar notion of the BS artist. He says there's two great dangers in just kind of, you know, mindlessly falling into BS. You know, he says on the one, through excessive indulgence in BS, a person's normal habit of attending to the way things are may be lost. And we all probably have heard or known people like this. They tell so many lies, it's almost like they don't know this difference between truth and lie anymore. But even worse, he says, is kind of the price that you pay in society. Frankfurt says that BS is a greater enemy to the truth than lies are. Because he says, you see, it's impossible for someone to lie unless he thinks he knows the truth. But producing BS requires no such conviction. His eye's not on the facts at all, as the eyes of the honest man and the liar are. No, he does not care whether the things he says describes reality correctly. He just picks them out or makes them up to suit his purpose. May we not fall into the mold of a post-truth world. Do not be conformed any longer to the ways and the manners of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Psalm 51, 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Psalm 129, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know me. Try my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous or wicked way within, and lead me in the way everlasting. We invite God's probing of our hearts, because we know that in ourselves we so easily fall into untruth. We need grace and transformation from Him to have a broader, a more pervasive integrity. I like what John Piper says on this score. He says, Jesus says, in effect, I'm calling you to a different level of truthfulness. I'm calling you to witness to the inbreaking of my kingdom and the kind of integrity I've brought into the world. Let your yes and no be as good as an oath. Let your integrity be unimpeachable. Well, here's one other thing we're going to need if we're going to be, you know, people of truth, people on the side of truth. That Jesus came to testify to the truth. And he wants people on the side of truth. Here's one other thing we're going to need. I'll call it a boundaried life, or a better boundaried life. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, it strikes me when we have this great warning about not overpromising, about not trying to underscore our credibility with oaths. It strikes me that one of the solutions we might find to not run afoul of this teaching is, well, I'm just not going to make promises. I'm just not going to make commitments. But that won't do. Because we are a commitment-making and commitment-loving people. Covenant commitment. Covenant faithfulness. It's one of our highest values. Our God makes and keeps covenant with his people. And he calls us to walk in his ways. Hey, we have a relationship with one another and with the world. We are its witnesses. We are its servants. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That implies commitment and relationship. We ought to be the kind of people who know how to make promises and keep them, who recognize that our lives are webbed together inextricably so. We are, in fact, our brother's keepers. Our sister's keepers. No, we make commitments. The question is, do we know which ones to make and which ones not to make? Yes and no. Two simple words, five little letters give you the power to create and sustain good commitments. And I'd like to ask you just for a moment as we come close to a close here. This is the perfect time of year, I think, to do this. I mean, we're coming up on the end of a year. We're going to turn the page. We're going to make some resolutions maybe, or say, I'm going to make 2017 different. Well, here's what I'd encourage you to ponder. Is there anything in your life right now to which you are saying yes that God wants you to say no to? And is there anything in your life right now to which you're saying no, but God actually wants you to say yes? Yes and no. The power to declare what I'm committed to and what I'm not. In the Bible, this is what we call dominion. In more pop culture today, we call it boundaries. Boundaries, my own personal property lines. I say yes to what's in bounds. I say no to what's out of bounds. I say yes to the relationships and the commitments that God calls me to, that God gifts me for, that the Holy Spirit's given me a passion for. I say yes to those things. I say no to the things that I'm not to have anything to do with. You know, Jesus was an expert at yes and no. He said no to all the things that he should say no to. He said no to the pressure of the crowds. Remember those times where Jesus was off by himself praying and the disciples come up? It's like, Jesus, the whole crowd's looking for you. It's like, let's go to the next village. I've got to proclaim the word of God there too. He said no to crowd pressure. He said no to temptation. Turn these stones to bread. Jump off the temple. Bow your knee to me and I'll give you the kingdom of the world. No. I don't even have to think about that. No. But Jesus said yes to touching lepers and befriending sinners and washing his disciples' feet. And when he agonized in prayer in the garden and said, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He said, but not my will be done, your will be done. Always and to the nth degree. Yes to the plan of God to redeem the world. What are you saying no to today that God wants you to say yes to? What are you saying yes to that God wants you to say no to? If you know and recall the story of, you know, A Christmas Carol, Dickens' beautiful Christmas tale, you know that Scrooge was not only visited by the three ghosts of Christmas, past, present, and future, but he was visited by the ghost of Jacob Marley, his old business partner. And Dickens writes that Marley appeared as he did in life, but with chain clasped about his middle. It was made of cash boxes, keys, padlocks, ledgers, deeds, and heavy purses wrought in steel. You are fettered, said Scrooge, trembling. Tell me why. I wear the chain I forged in life, replied the ghost. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it. Is its pattern strange to you? He goes on, oh, captive bound and double ironed, cried the phantom. No space of regret can make amends for one life's opportunity missed. Yet such was I, oh, such was I. But you were always a good man of business, Jacob, faltered Scrooge, who now began to apply this to himself. Business, cried the ghost, wringing his hands again. Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. Well, he understands that now, but he didn't during life. That God had called him to covenant commitment, to service to his world. But he made this one thing, his trade, his vocation, the whole thing. And look at how it chains him now. And of course, the lesson of A Christmas Carol is it's never too late, at least while you have life and breath. It's never too late to repent and to turn around. You know, it's interesting to me that when Jesus was on trial, first before the Jewish leaders, they were trying to get him to speak, and he just wasn't giving any answers to anything. And it wasn't until they bound him with an oath. We charge you under oath to the living God. Tell us whether or not you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then says, yes, it is as you say. And so then they just cart him right off to Pontius Pilate, who has to give permission for execution. It's like, so you're a king, huh? And Jesus is like, well, my kingdom's not of this world. You wouldn't really understand that. But you say I'm a king? Let me tell you the truth. I am a king. In fact, the whole reason I was born, the whole reason I came into this world was to testify to the truth. And at least one great truth to which Jesus testified is that the king still loves his wayward, sinful subjects. The king still loves rebels. The king still loves liars. The king still loves flat-out BSers like so many of us are. And if we'll repent and turn to him for forgiveness and grace, well, God and sinners will be reconciled. God rest you, merry gentlemen and gentlewomen. Let nothing you dismay. For Christ the Savior will be born in your life today. May it be so. Would you stand with me? We'll pray and we'll close with a song. Lord God, now, would you forgive the failings, the lack of integrity, the lies of our lives, and where we've been living a lie or living less than our best because we've said yes and no to all the wrong things. Would you not only cleanse us of the past, but God, would you chart a way forward? This is why we proclaim Jesus Lord and Savior. He doesn't just forgive us. He leads us. And would you lead us to, God, rearrange the yeses and nos of our lives and to be circumspect with our words that we might be a people who truly are different to your glory and the world's good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.